We turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, and we read this chapter together. This is a written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years. And then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, and said, "He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham and Japheth. The genealogy enthusiast can be the bane of a minister's life. There are those with a fascination for genealogy that seem to think that ministers have little else to do but forward their particular line of research. That in some ways is a cry from the heart, perhaps more so in a country location than in a city, from my own experience. Especially if a church has a graveyard, the genealogy enthusiasts are almost queuing up. And for some, of course, genealogy is a fascinating pursuit, to find your family tree and trace it, etc. Others find it a complete turn-off, entirely boring. And so we might react differently when we open our Bibles, we come to a chapter like Genesis 5, and there it is, genealogy. One generation after another, he lived so many years, he had sons and daughters, he died, and so on. And sometimes perhaps we may think, well, why is that even in the Bible? What is the point of a chapter like Genesis 5? And there are other portions. You think of a book like Chronicles and elsewhere, but they're just lists of names and generations. What is the point? Surely our Bibles would be a bit shorter without them. They might be a bit easier to understand. What's the purpose of the genealogies in Scripture? Clearly they're important to the Jews. Very important. But from a Christian point of view, we believe that these are part of the Word of God. They're as much the Word of God as the Gospels are. And so they must be there not simply for curiosity or for those who have an interest in genealogical matters, but they're there for our spiritual instruction. And so as we come to this particular portion of Genesis in our studies of the early chapters of the book this evening, we want to see what is the spiritual profit from a chapter like this. What can we gain from it for our own edification? In our last study in Genesis, we looked at chapter 4, the last part of it, and we thought of how there we see the development of sin in the line of Cain and his descendants, the contrast with the godly line of Seth and his descendants. And you see that working out in Genesis, the two lines, the believing and the unbelieving, just as God had said there would be, and there's spiritual warfare between them. And we see something more of that this evening. So we want to look at Genesis 5, all 32 verses. And we give our study a very simple title, From Adam to Noah. From Adam to Noah. As we look at this chapter, the first thing that we see in it in the opening verses is the significance of man. The significance of man. And that particularly we find in the opening two verses. In a way, these really are a summing up of some of the basic truths about the human race that we've already noted thus far in the book of Genesis. The writer Moses is about to deal particularly with Seth and his descendants. But before he does that, he sums up where we have reached so far. And we have here a reminder of some very basic truths about the human race. Lest we be inclined to think of man, fallen, sinful man, as nothing in God's sight, we are told about the significance, about the dignity that human beings have as God's creation. Several things about the significance of man in these two verses. We're reminded that man is God's special creation. Not simply the result of blind forces in the universe, a kind of cosmic fluke that might just as easily not have been there at all. No, man, the human race, is a special creation of a sovereign God. God himself has put forth his wisdom, his power to create man, to present here on the earth this creature that is really the pinnacle of his work of creation over the 6 days. So man is God's special creation. Man also, we're reminded, is in the likeness of God. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We thought about what it means to be made in God's likeness, to be God's image bearer. Basic to it is the fact that we are created to be like God and to show to the world something of what God is like. The whole creation, the whole universe should be able to look the human race and see a reflection of God, to see something of his likeness there. And as we thought when we looked at the creation of man back in chapter 1, man as God's image bearer is made above all for relationship with God and with other people. We are not made to be solitary creatures. We are made to worship and serve God and have a relationship also with others who bear the image of the Lord. So man is God's special creation. Man's created in the likeness of God. Man is made male and female. We're reminded of that as well. He created them male and female and blessed them. And we saw again in looking at the earlier part of Genesis, there are certain God-ordained differences between male and female. They are complementary. They're not to be in conflict. Together they are to do the work of exercising dominion over the earth. They have different roles, different responsibilities that have been ordered by the Creator. There are many things about the relationship between male and female that owes its origin to different cultures and different times in history. Those can change. But there are certain fundamental principles and patterns that the Creator has laid down right from the beginning regarding male and female. Complementary and yet different. We see too, from the very name that's given to the human race, that man has an affinity with the rest of creation. We are told here, and when they were created, he called them man, or Adam, same word. Ground, literally, that's what the human race is called. Here, by the way, is biblical warrant for referring to the whole human race as man, whatever some of the sensitivities of political correctness may be today. God has called the human race man. But ground, a reminder, we're taken out of the earth. We have an affinity with the rest of creation, even as we bear the image of God. Why do we mention these truths again? We've already looked at them. But surely it's important to bear in mind the fundamentals of what human beings are as we live in a world where there are many thoroughly unbiblical notions about human nature and how human beings can be treated. We think of areas in medical technology and ethics and so on where there are ways in which human beings may be treated that are thoroughly out of harmony with the fact that we are God's image bearers. Where men and women are regarded simply as particularly intelligent apes. Where the whole spiritual dimension of human being is disregarded. And so we need to be clear in our own minds as Christians in our current world of what God says human beings are and how they are to be treated. We have a God-given dignity. And even as we speak of the sinfulness of human beings, as we speak of our fallenness, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that even in sin, human beings have a God-given dignity. And there are ways in which it's appropriate to treat them and ways in which it is not. Here particularly, in Genesis 5, the focus is now turned on the godly line of human beings descending through Seth. We are told when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Do you notice Cain isn't mentioned? Cain we've been thinking about. Cain the first murderer. Cain under the wrath of God. Why is he not mentioned here? He was older than Seth. Surely it reminds us that in the history of salvation, in the generations that will lead us eventually to Christ, the line of Cain simply has no future. It has no spiritual values. Cain undertakes a development of godless culture in rebellion against the Creator. It's of no significance in the history of salvation. It's leading nowhere. As the life of the unsaved is leading nowhere. So it is the line of Seth in God's purpose that is significant. And so we've a very careful record of the names, the ages, and so forth. All the detail of the genealogy. Now, what do we know about some of these people? And the answer is nothing. About many who are named here, we know nothing else beyond the entry in the record here. But it does tell us something important. God knows them. God knew them. They're not lost in the crowd. Every one of them is known to God. Whatever little we know about them, however insignificant they appear to us, these are God's people. And He knows them. And knows everything about them. And they are significant to the Lord. And isn't that encouraging? For all of us. For all of us, and we will scarcely be footnotes in history. God knows and loves us as His children. And there are those who, in the history of the world, seem significant and seem important. And yet in the eyes of God, they're nothing. Because they're unsaved, they're living in rebellion, and their lives are going nowhere. And it is those who in the world's eyes are insignificant, who have little of value, God knows and loves as his children. And he knew us and he chose us in Christ before the world was made. That's what we're told in Ephesians 1:4. How's that for dignity and significance? To be known and loved by God before the world was made. And that's true of those who are recorded here in the godly line of Seth. It is a reminder too of how God delights to work in families. We see the pattern of God's covenant that often God brings one generation after another to the same saving faith in Christ. Now, there are no guarantees. Fine, godly Christian parents. At times there were children who lived in rebellion. There's no guarantee. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Nevertheless, God does often delight to work in family lines. And what a precious blessing it is to be able to look back on Christian parents, grandparents, even further back perhaps than that. It's a token of his love and his grace, the significance of man. Human beings, as God's creation, have dignity and significance, and even more so for those of the believing line of Seth, those who know and love the Lord. However the world thinks of them or disregards them, God knows them. God knows us and loves us, and we are significant in his eyes. And in the end, isn't that what matters above everything else? The significance of man. But then secondly, we think of the reign of death. The reign of death. The length of life that these patriarchs lived before the flood is amazing, isn't it? Methuselah, of course, the oldest man, verse 27, 969 years. Incredible length of life. What do you buy a man for his 900th birthday? Try and think of something different from his 800th birthday or his 700th birthday. Surely by 900 he must be a man who's got everything. Of course, it's hard for us to take things in like that, but before the flood and the changes brought about by the flood, human lifespan was to us vast. Vitality, vigour at this period. Men in their hundreds, fathering children. A man who fathered a child at 65 was a youngster. Amazing. Adam, you set the genealogies, the ages side by side. Adam actually was alive until the birth of Lamech, 9 generations later. How's that for an extended family? And yet, we read the record, he lived 900, nearly 1,000 years, but with one exception only. And he died. It might be 969 years, but he died. And that phrase is like a bell tolling all through the chapter. Long life and the vigour and the family that he raised, and he died. The phrase in the Book of Common Prayer perhaps comes to mind, in the midst of life we are in death. And so it was for the generations in Genesis 5. No matter how long the lifespan, they died. It brings home the solemn reality of the sentence that God passed in the human race back in chapter 3 and verse 19. To dust you will return. And to dust they do return. One after another, however long the lifespan, death is waiting at the end of it. Inescapable, inevitable. Romans 5:12, of course, takes us to the heart of what is wrong with the human race. Death came to all men because all sinned. We sinned in Adam and we sinned by practice. Without sin there would be no death. Death's an intruder into God's good creation, but it is there. And generation after generation, death takes them. They return to the dust. And of course, that is the condition of every human being, of every one of us. And a man or a woman is a fool if they do not reckon with the certainty of death. And yet you know, and I know, people all around us are living as if they thought they were immortal. Young people have never a thought of death. Well, we can perhaps understand that. You're young, you're fit, you have your life in front of you. It'd be morbid to think of death, but it will come. How much more tragic is it to visit homes and residences and to see people inevitably not many years from death, with not a thought of preparing, of just going on living life as if it would always be there. And yet death will come to all of us unless the Lord returns first. It is utter folly not to reckon with the reality of death while we still have opportunity. We need to be right with God when we leave this world, because there will be no second chances. There will be no opportunity to say, I'd like to change my mind. It's now or never. This life or never. Death comes, and it will come to all of us. We must be prepared. We must be prepared through trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for the gift of eternal life. Because death will take us. And if we're not ready to be with the Lord, then the opportunity will be gone. And yet, even as we think of this, it's not all darkness in Genesis 5. Death reigns, and yet only insofar as God allows it. We need to remember that. Death itself is not outside God's control. It is a sentence. It's been imposed by Him on the sinful human race, but it's still under God's control. And so death reigns only insofar as God allows it to. Because do you see here in Genesis 5, the faithfulness of God shines out quite clearly. What do we mean by that? It's simply the fact that the line of Seth, the believing, godly line of Seth, continues. God provides the next generation. Sons and daughters are born. And the next generation, and the next. Do you see why that's so significant? It's because the line of Seth, ultimately in God's plan, will lead to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands of years later. The one who's the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15. The one who will crush the head of the serpent. And he eventually will come from this line of promise. And God makes sure that that line of promise is not snuffed out. Whatever Satan does, and you can see that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, Satan is constantly, through other nations and hostile powers, trying to snuff out the people of God, to destroy the line of promise, so that the Messiah will not be born, and he cannot succeed. God, in his sovereign power, you see, is directing history. It is by God's will and God's purpose that generation follows generation towards the God-ordained goal, the birth of Messiah Jesus. And the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior, cannot be derailed. It cannot be destroyed. And Genesis 5 shows that. In a world of sin and a world of violence, a world of disease, of death, nevertheless, God still has his people generation after generation. And so death and Satan do not have the last word. They didn't have it in Genesis 5. They don't have it today. The last word is God's word. And it's a word of grace and salvation and victory in Christ. Yes, each generation dies, but by the power and the grace of God, the line of promise, the believing line of Seth, continues until God's plan of salvation reaches its glorious climax. Nothing that Satan will be able to do can prevent that. God will be victorious. We see, thirdly, the example of Enoch. And surely this is the brightest light of all in Genesis 5. The short record we have of this man, Enoch, part of the godly line. And yet even there, he stands out as special. We're told in verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Suggests strongly a warm, intimate relationship with the Lord. Here's a man of great spiritual stature. He's mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Jude 14 and 15. You can read those verses. And there you'll see Enoch was an evangelist. Enoch preached the gospel. He warned the people of his day of God's coming judgment. Amazing. He prophesied courageously of the judgment of God coming on the wicked. And that bold witness flowed from his closeness to God. And there's a lesson surely we need to learn. Do we want to be courageous witnesses? We need, like Enoch, to be walking closely with the Lord. That's the secret. It's not a learning of some evangelistic technique or some set of words to present the gospel. It's first of all living close to God. And witness will flow out of that. There was an inner strength that Enoch had by faith that equipped him for service. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch walked with God. And you see that fellowship with God was lived in the course of raising a family, getting on with an ordinary life. All the activities of life go on. It's not as if Enoch withdrew from ordinary life and sat on a mountaintop and contemplated and meditated, and other people got on with earning a living and everything else. Enoch lived in the midst of ordinary, everyday life. All the activities of raising children, earning a living, and so forth. And it reminds us that for most of the people of God, that is where our godly living is to be carried on, in ordinary, everyday life, in the midst of family life, work life, social life. There is where we are to walk with the Lord. Not withdraw into some kind of special, secure environment where we'll not be touched by everyday concerns. But we think, oh, it'd be so much easier to live as a Christian there, wouldn't it? In fact, it isn't for anybody who's tried it. But we're to live lives of walking with the Lord in the midst of ordinary life. Getting on with the activities, the work and the responsibilities God has given us. So it was for Enoch. And yet God granted him a special blessing. Verse 24, he was no more because God took him away. As we say sometimes, God translated Enoch directly to heaven. It was like Elijah, 2 Kings 2. He was spared the experience of death. He was taken immediately into the presence of God. Why should that be? It's not that Enoch earned blessing. We never earn blessing from God. But surely God is providing for his people someone that they can remember, that will encourage them, remind them that this life is not all there is. As each generation died, how important it was to have this event of Enoch's perhaps just disappearing one day, to kindle the hope in people's hearts of a life to come. They would remember Enoch. They would remember that God had taken him, that there was another life, another place. This life was not all. And so it would encourage them and strengthen their faith. Physical death was not the end. Even in the earliest days of the Old Testament, there is a hope of eternal life. There are many scholars and others who deny that Old Testament believers knew about the life to come. But it's clearly there. We sang about it earlier in the Psalms. They didn't see it as clearly as we do, but they had that hope. And here was an example to remember of Enoch. God had taken him. What a source of consolation for God's people to be able to remember Enoch and to know physical death is not the end. God Himself is mightier than death. And we know, of course, now in the full light of the New Testament, that the victory over death has been won by Christ, crucified and risen. It is because of Christ that Enoch has eternal life. It's because of Christ that you and I may have eternal life through faith in the Saviour. Death is the last enemy. That's certainly true, 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ overcomes the last enemy. And whoever has their faith and trust in Jesus shares in that victory over death. And we will live forever. With Enoch, with Elijah, with every believing child of God. And we live eternity to share our joy in the grace that God has shown us. The example of Enoch was there to encourage God's people. Death does not have the victory. And there's still more light in this chapter. Not simply a chapter of death, but a chapter in which we see God's grace and mercy very clearly. And so finally we see the prophecy of Lamech. The prophecy of Lamech. The chapter closes with another note of hope. Lamech has a son, Noah. Noah means rest. And of course, the name was chosen for a particular purpose. The name speaks of hope for the future. The hope that this son will bring rest. No doubt, Lamech is speaking under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It's not just his own idea. But you get a strong sense of how life was a struggle. A fallen world, and it was weighing even ungodly people. And so verse 29, it speaks of the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. It was tough. It was tough even for God's people, as it still is. And there in Lamech you can hear that yearning for better things, for relief, for deliverance. And so he says of Noah, he will comfort us. Now, we don't know in what sense Lamech meant that. How much did he understand of what he was saying? Perhaps not a great deal. But he spoke truly. Because in God's providence, Noah was to play a vital role in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Noah would be a significant figure in God's purposes. We'll see that in chapter 6 through to 9. Because it was through Noah that this godly believing line would be preserved through the flood. When the whole face of the earth was covered with the waters of the flood, it would be through Noah that the line of faith would be preserved. See, we said it can't be destroyed, no matter what happens, because it's leading eventually to Christ. God makes his covenant with Noah in chapter 9 that even the world itself will be preserved. There will never again be a worldwide flood. And you see what all of this means? It means that the promise of a Saviour, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still on course. The believing covenant line will continue until the day when God sent his Son, born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to be our Saviour. And so what's happening here in Genesis 5 has the New Testament, has the death and resurrection of Christ in view. God's plan is still in course. And the generations may die. Sin and death take their toll. But God's plan cannot be diverted. It cannot be destroyed. It will be fulfilled in every detail. Noah, in a limited sense, no doubt gave rest. But our rest ultimately is in Christ, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for our souls. Rest from the burden of sin and its guilt and its destructive power. Rest from the power and the fear of death. Because in Christ we have eternal life. That Noah was taken, that Enoch was taken directly to experience, and that Noah and every believer experiences when they leave this world. Yes, there is darkness in Genesis 5. Death in all its fearfulness, its reality. But the hope of a gracious and a sovereign God working out his plan of salvation, saving his people from their sin, generation after generation, until the Redeemer is born to bear the burden of sin, to conquer death, Satan and his hosts, and to give us salvation and eternal life. May we, by God's grace, know that gift, the precious gift of salvation, that we know when we leave this life, it will be to enter into life in all its fullness.